Before we dismiss our children this morning, let's take a moment and pray for them and for us who are remaining in the auditorium this morning. So join me in praying. Father, we do thank you. Father, we read of the cost of the kingdom, and it's costly. But Father, at the end of that cost is glory. So Father, we want to instruct our children in the way of the kingdom, where there is joy in being in relationship with you as we walk through this world, but at the same time, Father, there's trial and tribulation. So Father, we ask that you would show all of the children of this church Christ, their need for Christ, their love, the love he has for them, Lord, and they would respond by loving him and trusting him. And we pray that this class that will go on in a few moments will be used by you towards that very end. Bless the teacher with an extra measure of your Spirit's filling. For those of us who remain, Lord, may we just come out of the teaching of your word more in love with you, loving you more, desiring to follow Christ more. So, Father, that must be a work of the Spirit, as we're prone to go our own way, and we're asking for that to happen now. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Children, you are dismissed. We are going to spend time in Acts chapter 12, so if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn there. It'd be a great time to turn there. If you ever study history, and I'm growing in my appreciation for history, a lot of it based on trying to place the spread of Christianity in a historical context, you'll notice there are some wars that have happened over the course of history that have lasted a really long time. There was a war called the Arauco War. Lasted 289 years. There was the Persian-Roman Wars, fought in modern-day Iran, that lasted 721 years. There was a war that's come to be known as the Iberian Religious War between the Spanish Empire and the Moors, not Nick, Alex, and Josh, 781 years, 7 million people dying. And yet, as long as those wars were, there is a war that is going on and has been going on a lot longer. There is a war that has been going on and is going on where the stakes are much higher than a piece of land to rule over. And it is a war that involves every human being that has ever walked this earth. It involves every one of you. You're in a war right now, whether you know it or not. Hopefully you do know it. It is the war, the battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. The most dangerous place to be, the most dangerous place to be isn't in a country that's in a physical war right now. The most dangerous place to be is to think there is no spiritual war going on. That's what the vast majority of Americans think. It's what a lot of people in the church think who claim the name of Christ. That is actually a sign that you are enslaved to the enemy's kingdom if you don't think there's a war going on. Though the enemy has been defeated, the war has been won at the cross. That's why we sing about the cross so much. Enemy defeated. He has not been vanquished yet. He has not been put away fully and finally yet. And so there's battles still remaining. The enemy's desire is twofold. It's good to know the plan of the enemy. Number one, it is to drag as many people into final condemnation with him just to spite God. Drag them into condemnation, laughing, seeking pleasure, staring at their cell phones, thinking everything's okay. Second thing is to disrupt Christ's church. Two ways he does that. Number one is he persecutes it. He tries to shut it down, stop its witness. Second way is to make it worldly, of no effect. The word is not taught. Pleasure, entertainment, emotions start steering the ship. So today we come to Acts chapter 12. We are still in the early stages of the spread and growth of the kingdom. And we see the enemy bringing more persecution. And the ante gets raised in this one because now the persecution involves the killing of an apostle. The killing of an apostle. And a second apostle, the chief of the apostles, gets seized for that very reason. If you're an outliner, it's going to go in three parts. Three parts. Number one simply is persecution. Part two is prayer. And part three is pure amazement as they see the answer to prayer. So first part is persecution. We see it right at the beginning of the chapter. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands, that's an awkward translation, on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So, if you read the scriptures, Herod is a name that is familiar. Herod, this Herod in particular, is the grandson who ordered the killing of all the babies in the time of Jesus' birth, or just after it. He was a political ruler in the region of Judea. He had a Jewish mother who was Maccabean, and if you do any history, you'll see the Maccabeans were these Jews who rebelled against Rome. They said, "We're not having you godless people to rule over us," and they rebelled against them. So people from the Maccabeans kind of held in high esteem because they had the guts to stand up to Rome. So Herod's mother was a Maccabean. He also was an adherent to the Jewish religion. He practiced Judaism, and he really wanted to be popular among the Jews. Everybody wants to be popular. Everybody wants to be liked. And in this case, where being liked and you're a ruler really feeds into your pride, being liked and being a ruler really helps you manage your kingdom pretty well. Being liked and being a ruler will send some good words back to the Roman Empire. And when the Roman Empire is pleased, two good things happen. Number one, you keep your head. That's always a bonus, keeping your head. And number two, you get wealthy. You get wealthy. He was quite a politician. So if persecuting this growing sect of Christ followers made him more popular, he was happy to oblige. He's a politician of sorts. So we see here, we're in Acts chapter 12, and we're already starting to see persecution. So one of the things you hear happening in America right now, you hear people say, "Well, the church is starting to get persecuted." Well, number one, I'd say not really. Until somebody loses their head or goes to jail for the faith. Just the fact because you get blocked on Twitter, that's not persecution. But then secondly, if it does happen, why should we think it's strange? It's always happened. So it happened in Acts 4, the priests and the Sadducees, after the post-Pentecost preaching. Say that five times fast. It happened when Saul of Tarsus was consenting unto the death of Stephen, and then the persecution comes to Jerusalem and everybody scatters. And now what happens here through Herod? And how does he persecute? Well, it says that he detains. I want you to try to work the phrase laid violent hands on somebody into your conversation this afternoon at lunch. I will buy your next lunch if you can do it. Just send the bill to Michael Paniak. So he lays violent hands on. He detains some in a pretty rough manner in the church, and he kills James. James was one of the inner circle group of Christ's followers. Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers. One of the 12 apostles is killed. And in doing this, what happens is a prophecy is fulfilled. A prophecy that comes from the very mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes, just make a note in your afternoon study. Look at Matthew 20. In Matthew 20, what we find is we find James and John's mother coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, hey, do me a favor. Grant my sons. Could you do this for me? Grant my sons a special place in your kingdom. One to sit on your right hand and one to sit on your left hand. That'd be great. And then she went and tucked in their robes for them. And then if we look in chapter 20, beginning in verse 22, Jesus answered them, you don't know what you are asking. Then we could imagine he turns to James and John. And he says, are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? What he's talking about is the cup of the wrath of God that Christ is going to drink at the cross. They said to him, we are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup. You will drink my cup. The cup of suffering. The cup of death. Christ told James and John, and there he must have been talking to James in particular as it works out, that he would indeed drink of that cup. And here it is by the hands of Herod. John MacArthur says this, and this is so helpful. We got to make sure we're thinking in good, biblical, God-centered categories. MacArthur says this, and so it fulfilled the prophecy. Isn't it interesting, of all the apostles he picked out to kill, meaning Herod, he picked the one that Jesus said would suffer. Men think they are so smart. All they're doing is just carrying out the plans of God. None of this was outside of God's control, and actually it was perfectly within the plan of God. So we should read such things, and our faith in God should grow. So what happens next? So taking James's head off seems to help him grow in popularity with the Jews. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Probably thinking, hey, if I'm going to stop this thing, I'm going to cut the head right off it. I'm going to grab the chief guy and get rid of him. He raises the ante. But that last part of verse 3, it's the celebration of unleavened bread, also known as the Passover feast. Passover, then 7 days after that, called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Herod would not kill during that time because it would be against what the Jews would be pleased with. They think it would be defiling Passover. But while his poll numbers are up, he's probably got his campaign signs have a picture of James's head on it. Numbers are up. CNN is reporting. He grabs Peter. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison. And this is so great because what he's going to do, he is going to do everything he can by man's power to assure that Peter's going to be gone. He takes 16 guys, probably top guys, 4 squads of soldiers, a soldier was 4, and for 6 hours, two guys would be chained to Peter, two guys would be standing outside of the cell. And then in 6 hours, four more guys would come in. Two would be chained to Peter, two would be standing outside of the cell. Intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. We're assuming it is to parade him before killing him. So stop right there and put yourself in the story. The disciples in Jerusalem, pretend you're one of them. A bunch of their fellow believers have been taken by Herod's men in a pretty rough manner. So you escape that. And then word gets back that James, because you're hiding maybe, James is taken and he's beheaded. And this isn't like an angry mob who just got a mob mentality and stoned Stephen. This is the government. This is the government. Oh boy, the government's everywhere. They're watching my email. They're everywhere. If you were one of the disciples, what would you be thinking? Now Peter is taken. How would you have felt? Everything seems to be going wrong. Bad thing after bad thing. The walls seem to be closing in. This had to make the disciples fearful, discouraged. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world in which bad things happen. Bad things happen. We live in a world where hard times come upon us. Sometimes, and some of you guys are living this right now, bad thing after bad thing after bad thing after bad thing happens. Gives birth to the worldly proverb, when it rains, it pours. And we get discouraged. We get afraid. We get anxious. Maybe we even get hopeless. In this great spiritual battle being waged in Jerusalem, where the devil is trying to cower the apostles into retreat out of fear, out of discouragement, they go to the shed and get the greatest weapon the church has. A massive attack is launched against Christ's church, and the church goes to get the greatest weapon it has. And that brings us to point number two, prayer. Prayer. Look at verse 5. When I took verse 5 out of the New American Standard, because I think it captures the essence of the language. So Peter was kept in prison, but, isn't that interesting, that word there? But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. The word the NASB translates fervently, earnestly, I think is the ESV, is an incredibly intense word. That's the type of prayer that was being uttered. It's used in other places, like Christ and the gardener on the Mount of Olives, rather, preparing to go and die for his people and being in agony. He prayed more earnestly, more fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. So when it seemed darkest, hear this, church, when it seemed darkest, what did the church do? They prayed fervently. They didn't try to find a political solution. No, we're just going to support the other candidate than Herod. We'll feed money into his fund. They didn't try to work things out on their own. They didn't necessarily even lose sleep and stop eating because of worry. They prayed fervently. and they believed. They believed that God heard their prayers. They believed that God could do anything, even solve this situation. The dude who's got all the strength has taken one head off, and now he's got Peter. How is this ever going to work out? Well, they trust there's only one who could work it out, and it was God. And they went to him in prayer, fervently. They believe things that they are reading in their scriptures, like Psalm 50. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you. And what will you do when I deliver you? What is the reason I will deliver you? You shall glorify me. They believed that. It looked really, really dark. And brother and sister, I want to encourage you, whatever it looks like right now in your world, and if it doesn't look like that right now, it's coming. It's coming. So you've got to have a battle plan for when it comes. The world, if you're not involved in the spiritual warfare, you don't think there's a war going on, it comes, and what do? You avoid it. You numb it. But it's coming. It happens. We live in a fallen world where hard times come. People get sick. People die. There's tragedy. There's injustice. We are to pray and pray believing. Is that where we go first? Do we pray believing God hears us? Do we pray believing God will answer? Do we pray believing God can do the miraculous? Or have we bought into the worldly scientific mindset that I don't believe in all that supernatural stuff? The church in Jerusalem prayed that way. And watch what happens, verses 6 and 7. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. What? It's amazing, Peter's sleeping. Now, Peter was prone to sleeping, right? Christ's in the garden, he's like, hey, stay awake. He wasn't necessarily an insomniac by nature. Why was Peter sleeping? I don't know. Maybe he was imitating the Lord Jesus. And as a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But where was Christ? He's down below sleeping. Trusting in the Father's will fully. Maybe he was imitating Christ and trusting the Father's will. It's going to be okay. Maybe he was putting into practice the words of the great prophet Isaiah. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed. It's fixed upon you because he trusts in you. He was maybe experiencing that peace that all believers, the world's looking for peace. That's all we're looking for. Oh, I come home, I'm agitated, I can't sleep. My life is full of combat. There just is no peace. In Christ, peace is offered to us. Romans 5:1 says that when we are forgiven by Christ, peace with God has been established, and we can now day by day start to experience God's peace. How? By fixing our eyes upon Christ. When our mind is stayed upon Christ and it's not on ourselves, it's surely not on the circumstance, there's a peace, a perfect peace that rests upon us. Or, okay, so Could have done that. Could have believed Isaiah. Could have been imitating Christ. Maybe he actually believed the words of Jesus. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a church and people in the church who actually believe what God says, the power there? John 21, Christ says this. Peter's wrestling with how long am I going to live? How long John going to live? What's going on here? Am I getting ripped off? Christ says this, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you. Peter, according to the language of the day, was not yet old, and Christ said he'd be old. Maybe Peter just believed him. He said, I ain't going to die. I ain't old yet. This gives us a wonderful recipe for defeating anxiety. A wonderful recipe. This doesn't involve tranquilizers. This doesn't involve worldly psychology. Not even a Dr. Phil video. This is from Scripture. We defeat anxiety by imitating Christ and trusting the Father's will. Now, you have to be born again to trust the Father's will because you have to know God. If you don't know God, you don't care what the Father's will is, and you will never rest in the Father's will because you don't know Him. You don't know what it is. There's no comfort in that. You don't know Him. He offers that to you today by faith. Imitate Christ in trusting the Father's will. Whatever God's will is, I know that He's good, He's just, He's holy, He's for me. It's going to be okay. I'm in Christ. Nothing but good things are coming. Keep your mind stayed upon Christ. We live in a culture where there are so many access points into our mind. Cell phone, internet, Netflix, television, fill in the blank, iTunes, everything. None of those ultimately offer us peace. Now, if we use those well, they could direct us to the Christ who gives us peace. But anxiety is allayed when we keep our mind stayed upon Christ in His Word, through prayer, thinking about all He's done for you. Oh man, I'm anxious, but here's what I know. Christ has won the victory for me. He has overcome the world. I know it doesn't look like this is being overcome, but He said He has overcome the world. I'm gonna keep my eyes on Him. I'm going to believe Him. I'm going to believe in what God has said in His Word, that He is with me, that He is for me, that all things will work together for my good. The hard part, of course, is this. We've got to fight to get there. When trouble's before us, the first thing we start doing is we go to work in our own head according to our own logic and according to our own desires. So what happens is A is before me, and I say, well, you know what? Based on Google and all I know, A means B, C, D are going to happen. And B, C, D, remember this, are always negative and always devoid of God. Always. We have to deal with A, and A alone, and imitate Christ in trusting the Father's will, keep our eyes firmly fixed on Christ, and believe what God has said. Back to our text, verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. Huh. Sounds pretty miraculous, doesn't it? What about the guys that are chained to Peter? What about the guys that are standing right outside the cell? And a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly!" And the chains fell off his hands. My favorite Puritan writer. Puritans were a group of men 400 years ago, guys that just were zealously devoted to the glory of God. My favorite Puritan, and some of you know him, a man named Thomas Watson. Oh, I love what he says here. He says, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. Oh. Look at verse 8. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real. Well, yeah, I'd be thinking the same thing. I'd be pinching myself. All right, wake up. Is this real? But he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, more miracles, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And verse 11 says this, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure. Sometimes Peter's a little slow. Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. We learn this, brothers and sisters, that the plans of man, file this in if you dare venture out and try to read the news today. The plans of man are nothing compared to the purpose and power of God. If you need scriptural reaffirmation in your afternoon study, read and pray over Psalm 2. Why are the people imagining a vain thing? They're saying, get rid of this, the cords of God's control. I don't want his law. I don't want a God ruling over me. We're going to shake our fist at God and we're going to win. He who is in the heavens laughs. That's all you need to know. Why? Because the plans of man are nothing compared to the purpose and power of God. Nothing can foil, nothing can stop God's purposes. Not persecution, not beheadings, not jailings. All these things are perpetrated by mere creatures. On our side, because of Jesus Christ is our Creator. God's plan was to be fulfilled. God at times will do the miraculous to show his power. He will do the miraculous to assure his plans will go forward. He will display his power to make sinful man look foolish. He will do the miraculous at times to display his might to his children. And we pray this, that he will display miracles at times to draw unbelievers to himself. Now, parents, what one word question is or was your child's favorite question? Why? Time to go to bed. Why? Because it's bedtime. Why? So you have school tomorrow. Why? Because blah, blah, blah. You're grounded! So one of the things, one of the things you see in a human mind is we want to have an answer for everything. We want I's dotted and T's crossed, and if we don't get I's dotted and T's crossed, we don't believe it. One of the things even after we're given new minds, renewed minds, we're given hearts that are hearts of flesh, and we now know God who created us, and He's our Father in heaven, we still don't know all the answers. But a lot of times this question comes up, why? Why? In this text, we could ask, why did God spare Peter but not James? Could He have spared both of them? Of course He could have. He's God. He does whatever He pleases. Why one and not the other? We all come to this question at some point in our lives. Why did this tragedy happen? Why did God take my sister so young? Why? Why? Why didn't God answer that prayer I've been praying so fervently? He did the opposite of what I've been praying. Why? Now what happens is an unbelieving world uses those instances as reasons to not believe. Oftentimes we just don't know the answer. Here's how we have to think through those things. We have to accept that the secret things belong to God. There's just some things God does not reveal to us. So what we have to do is we've got to put our car in park in the great parking lot of who God is. We have to trust in God has allowed this. God is good, and He always does what is right, and we must trust Him and His goodness. Sometimes that's all we got. To an unbeliever, like, oh yeah, why don't you stick a tooth under the pillow and see if a couple bucks turn up the next day? To those of us who know God, that's enough. That's enough. We have to trust in God's character. Even when what is happening before us makes no sense, even when it angers us, rocks us, shakes us to the core, even when what is before us looks really, really bad, even horrifically bad, we can't always know why. I'm always drawn by an example Alistair Begg used years back, and I've shared it from the pulpit before. He says it's really important for pilots of planes to learn how to fly according to what their instruments say. So their instruments tell them about kind of their direction, incline, decline, I don't know what the official words for that are. Because he says if you look at the horizon as you fly, and you fly into like a cloud bank, because of all sorts of things going on, you get out of sorts. He said there's been situations where planes have come out of deep, long cloud banks flying like upside down or flying sideways or flying right at a mountain because the pilot was trying to fly by his sight, not the instruments. And Alistair went on to do a wonderful job of saying, that has to be us in the storm. When we're in the storm, these things don't tell us the truth. We've got to fly the instruments. Even when what is before us is telling us that this is incorrect, how can God be good if this is happening? We have to fly the instruments of who God is through the storm. We have to trust in His character. We have to look through all situations through the lenses of His character. That's important, because what the world does is the world looks at God through the lenses of situation. Children get cancer. There is no God. That's how they think of things. Brothers and sisters, of those who know God because of Christ, the indwelling Spirit, the new birth, we have to look at situations through the lenses of who God is. We've got to teach our children to do the same thing. Parents, don't teach your kids, don't teach your daughters that life is the Barbie dream house. I don't really have one for the guys. Certainly don't teach your sons that life is a Barbie dream house. But you get my point. We need to slowly and methodically and scripturally teach kids about the fall, and you're going to see some hard things. You're going to see some rough things that are going to shake you to the core. But this is where we have to root ourselves in who God is as he has revealed himself in his word. Oh. Last part, going back to the text. Pure amazement. Pure amazement. Look at verse 12. And when he had realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So this is John Mark. John Mark will go on a missionary journey with Paul at some point, Barnabas. He also will write the Gospel of Mark, which is just the account of Peter that Mark captures and canonizes. That's John Mark. All right, I lost where I was. Where many were gathered and praying, together and praying, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't open the gates, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." So if I say that to you, I'm being biblical. "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." So this is something in Jewish thought of the day. When somebody died, their angel walked the earth for a period of days. It was a certain type of thought. Also, we get that today, right? So after someone's mother dies and something falls off the shelf, "I felt mom was there." We know those things aren't true according to Scripture, right? So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no lapse. There's no ghost time. But that, I don't have time for that right now. Verse 16, "But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they all saw him and were amazed." Why were they amazed? Because they thought they had lost Peter, and he was there. Why were they amazed? Because God answered their prayer. Keep your eyes open for God answering your prayer. And remember, God doesn't always answer your prayer in exactly the same fashion as you imagine it being answered. Sometimes no is the best answer to your prayer. Verse 17, "But motioning to them with his hands to be silent," "he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James.'" Different James than the one that had been beheaded, right? That makes perfect sense. It wouldn't make sense to go tell it to just a head sitting on a chair. This is Christ's half-brother, James, who by this point had become kind of the leader of the church in Jerusalem. "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Look at verse 18 in your Bibles. I don't have a slide. Here's the finish. Someone's got to pay. Someone's got to pay because there's no category in the unbelieving Herod's mind that God may have done this. Verse 18, "Now when the day came and there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter, and after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he," meaning Peter, "went down from Judea to Caesarea." That was actually Herod, rather. "Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there." Not a good outcome for those who were charged with watching Peter. The stakes of the kingdom are high. What are some themes in our passage as we close? What are some themes that we see in our passage? Well, we see that the church is constantly in battle. The church is constantly in battle. If you're a member of Christ Church, there's always going to be things pressing upon you. It could be to buy into the world's view of pleasure and of riches and entertainment. It could be you losing a job because of the things you believe in that accord with the law of God. It could be family members disowning you because you say there is only one way back to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. The kingdom is costly. It cost some people their lives. And Christ says that if you are not willing to lose your life for me, you're not worthy of me. It teaches us that our greatest weapon is prayer. Our greatest weapon is prayer. Do you know what church meeting is going away faster than any other church meeting in American Christianity? The prayer meeting. I have, and that's convicting to me as a pastor, as the guy who kind of sets the schedule, but I have pastoral friends who say, I have some like Wednesday or Thursday or morning, evening prayer meetings, nobody shows up. Nobody shows up. And again, that's not a guilt trip. But what are we saying is we're not unleashing corporately. We see the power when the body comes together and prays. There's power when we individually pray, absolutely. But there's also power when the body corporate comes together and prays. Churches aren't availing themselves to that when they don't meet and pray. And last one is, we must trust in the character and plan of God. So that leads us to our responses. And I want you to be praying, because we're going to ask the Lord by His Spirit to help us with these things. To help us with these things. We come to a text and we say, these are God, this is the Word of God. This is what God wants us to know. And He wants this to change us somehow. We want to ask God to keep us prepared for battle. The enemy's job is to keep you fat and happy and teach you there is no battle. We need to be willing to lose all we have here to gain everything later, even our lives. If our culture continues to move the way it's moving, there is going to be a great cleansing of the professing church in Christ. Because right now, you can fake it. Right? I'm in Christ. I come to church. But when it'll start actually costing you something, job, freedom, life maybe, aren't going to be a lot of false professors then. Are we willing to lose it all, knowing the more we lose here for the sake of Christ, the more we will gain later in terms of treasures and riches that moth and rust will not destroy? We must be people of fervent prayer. I want you to stop right now, and I want you just to think in your own mind, from last Monday until right now, what does your prayer life look like? When have you prayed? What have you prayed? And lastly, we must continually strive to know God better. That is the purpose. Sometimes I beat on the Bible reading plans. Reading through the Scripture is good. It's good. It's good to systematically read through the entirety of Scripture. But when you pick this book up every day, and I hope you're picking this book up every day, your purpose is to learn more about who God is. So you then, knowing him more, are more likely to trust him and love him. You're more likely to have a life that isn't prone to fear and anxiety. You're more likely to not be sowing seeds of sinfulness that will reap you a huge, ugly mess of a harvest. Part of us being light in our culture is we, in this darkness of people who not only don't know God, they're thumbing their noses at God, are to be a people who prayerfully, joyfully, and peacefully manifest the fact that we know God. I ain't buying into all this fear stuff and all this get it while you can stuff. I know God. So I want you to look at that, and I want you right now as we go to prayer, just ask the Lord to help you in those things. If it's something such as the prayer life, make a plan for when are you going to pray, how are you going to pray, what are you going to pray. If you need help with that, come talk to me. I'm not going to beat you down like you should be praying more, but I don't want you not I don't want you keeping this great weapon in the garage when you could be unleashing it. So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Christ, who brings us back to you, who offers us life that never ends, eternal life, in your presence forever, where there is fullness of joy. And Father, even here, as we walk this earth, we have access to so much. We have access to perfect peace. We have access to true joy. We have access to our created purpose. So Father, help us with our eyes firmly fixed upon Christ. Help us to lay aside all the things that sell us false hope, false joy, false peace, and enter into what you've given us in Christ. Lord, may we walk faithfully and joyfully and hopefully and prayerfully in these days. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.